Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll start in verse 14 in just a second. I'd ask Brother Tom, if you don't mind, if you can lead us in a word of prayer before we start our Bible class, and then we will start in the second part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's been good so far to we're just a little bit past the halfway point here in Ecclesiastes. I'm a little bit behind, but that's okay. Goal this morning is to get to the end of chapter 7. We'll slow roll it a little bit on purpose. To get to the end of chapter 7, and then we will cover two chapters, probably the rest of the way here, at least at one point as we get towards the end of the class. So after this class, we have four more classes before the end of the quarter as we go through the end of February. But really appreciate all of the participation that we've had. As I've mentioned before, I know we have a few visitors. I really like to have a lot of comments. When I teach a class, I don't like to lecture, and that y'all have indulged me and given a lot of comments, and I appreciate that. You played along. We don't have a ton with us this morning, but we have a lot of good commenters, so I will look for comments again this morning as we go through the second part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll split it up if I can have two readers to read two sections here. If I can have someone for verses 14 through 21 and then 22 through 29. So 14 through 21, if I could have a volunteer, Randy, and then verses 22 through 29. Chuck, all right, if you don't mind, Randy, verses 14 through 21 and then 22 through 29. So as we look at this section here, and again, remembering what we talked about last week, we started chapter 7, and it talks about, especially starting in verse 2 and 3, better to go in the house of mourning than feasting, sorrows better than laughter. And we talked at the time, and I think Blythe at the time made a comment about, well, how does that go with the rest of Ecclesiastes, and that's not the first time that we see something that is said, and it doesn't contradict itself, but it's more, yes, I said this, but as a part of that is X. And what I mean by that is if you were to read verse 14 isolated, then it would be maybe potentially a bit confusing compared to verses 2 and 3 that were in the very same chapter, which is, in the day of prosperity, be what? Joyful. Okay, so didn't we just say that sorrow is better than laughter, and go through that section. And again, this really goes to the comments she made last week. Let's read the entirety of the verse. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made what? Both. God has made one as well as the other. So man may not find out anything that will be after him. And what I take away from this is that God, as it says here, God made both. All things work together for good. And that you may recognize that comes directly from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This idea of, not that at its surface that everything is good, but more like everything that happens, the good, the bad, the adversity, the day of prosperity, all of it works together. All of it is part of the puzzle, if you will, and that everything comes from God. He has made both. He is there in prosperity. He is there in adversity. Everything has come from this. Now, that also goes to what we've talked about several times, which is God. What man cannot make straight, what God has made crooked. And we've mentioned that a few times in the class. And this idea of is that everything has happened, of course, of a very popular theme of Ecclesiastes. When you look at all things under the sun, number one, everything comes from God, and everything that has been will be, meaning that there is nothing new, that even in today's day of saying, well, this has never happened before and they don't understand what we're going through now. Again, all of this have been there, done that sort of thing. And all of it comes from God. You may think of Job chapter 1, where we just covered a Bible class in Job that Tom did a great job on. And Job chapter 1 and verse 21 says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And so, again, this idea of reinforcing that all of this, not only the prosperity, but the adversity, everything comes from God. And again, the continual reminder is that without God as the centerpiece of our life, without our focus being on God, without living our lives for God, without God as a part of our life, that everything will be in vain. And everything, go ahead, Jeff.
I was going to say, I can take an interpretation too, that it's everything is going to end. So when there are good times, well, you better enjoy them. Make sure
right.
They're going to. When there are hard times, well, realize those are going to come to an end too. And it kind of closes with the conclusion that, you know, one day we're going to end. And that kind of, I think, informs what goes on from there in a lot of the rest of it.
I think you're absolutely right. And you know, that's when the comment was made last week, well, how does this go, this idea of sorrow and all that, how does that go together? Again, there's the reinforcement of it's okay to be joyful in the time of prosperity. It's okay to, or you need to be vigilant and joyful and everything that goes with that, and weather the storm when you go through adversity. But I think you nailed it, is that all of that is fleeting and all of that is temporary, and you continually have the reminder of this, because right into verse 15, you lead right into the next verse here, is this idea of, in my vain life, I have seen everything. And again, I believe, and we talked about at the beginning of the class, is that we oftentimes use the word vain, and sometimes it can apply as we would define it in our modern culture, right? Of someone who is vain or someone who practices vanity. But more times than not in the book of Ecclesiastes, this word vain is probably more appropriately defined as a vapor or as something that is there and then quickly gone. And I think that's the case here. I don't believe, at least in my take or what I can read, that the writer, who we believe, as we've said several times, to be Solomon here, that Solomon is saying, why have a vain life? I believe what he is saying is in my brief life, in my life that is here and then go, and then as a vapor and then goes away, as brief as that is, I have what? Because I think that's how we can tell what he's talking about here. Not that he's literally vain, but that in his super brief life and something that's just here and passed away, he still says, I have seen what? I have seen everything. And let's not forget what Solomon went through and what Solomon accomplished in his life. The most wise man who had ever lived, most likely, as best as we can tell, whoever did live since his lifetime. Solomon acquired more wisdom than any before him, and again, as best as we can tell, any after him. He, through that, was able to see everything. He was able to live and accomplish many things, and not only in obviously going through different pleasures that he talks about, but acquiring different things, not just wisdom, but possessions and great wealth. He says, through all of that, I have seen everything. And you almost see sort of a summary here. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life with wrongdoing, or it may say in your Bible, with evil doing. We have mentioned several times in this class where Solomon will say, I have seen a evil, or it may have in your Bible a grievous evil. Okay, and you could see that here. Oftentimes he uses that where there's an issue. There's a problem that I've seen. And living my life and seeing what I've seen, here's an issue. And here's another one that he mentions here. What's the issue here? The righteous man, what happens to the righteous man?
He dies.
Okay. What happens to the wicked man?
Well, he dies too, but maybe a little later than the righteous man.
Okay. So we have talked about many different issues here, right? And many different things, grievous evils, whether it be acquiring a bunch of things and having to give it to someone who's a stranger, having to give it to your kids, again, I'm paraphrasing here, but give it to your descendants who maybe didn't deserve it, getting all this stuff and just blowing through everything and not having those that are your descendants, having nothing, leaving nothing to them. And here's another one here. We talked about being alone. In this case, the righteous man perishes in his righteousness, but there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And I think I like the way that you said that, Denise, because the idea, he's not living forever. It doesn't say, well, he lives on forever and never dies. He just simply is talking about someone, well, it seems like he's living longer than the person over here, and he prolongs his life from doing evil or from wickedness. One thing that I wrote down, and just my own take on this, is righteousness in and of itself is no surefire protection from death or hard times. Now, oftentimes, I'll let things sink in a little bit, right? Righteousness and doing right by what? The Word of God, that does not protect us from death, and that does not protect us from hard times. What we just studied about in Psalm chapter 119 in our 9 a.m. service, what we've talked about here in Ecclesiastes, there is no surefire protection, and not even that, but even at the beginning of this chapter, it talked about that we should even be what when we go through that adversity and hard times? Joyful. That we should not only accept it, but be prepared to not only deal with that, but to be thankful for that. And that is something that is really difficult to get our heads around. We talked about last week, we went back to the Beatitudes. To my blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are persecuted, okay? Again, those are things that are easy to read, hard to put into practice. So we have to understand in talking about all of that, that there's no surefire protection for any of us in this world. In fact, we know that what's going to eventually happen to all of us, that we will all die, that this is but a temporary life, but there will be times that you will see something like this scenario, which is, well, something happened terrible to this person, maybe even that they die. What a great person that is. And there's this person over here, this group of people that live so wickedly. Why would that happen? Or trying to reason the understanding behind that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12, we'll hopefully get there next week. Though a sinner, again, this is not the first time this is covered, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. And again, we come back to the real lesson in Ecclesiastes of, even if something you look over here, wow, this person is just so wicked, so evil, they seem to be better off than person X over here, or maybe even myself. The yet part is the key in chapter 8. And again, I just jumped over my own self. We'll talk about it again next week. This idea of continually remembering that not only is God the only factor here and the one, but it's the idea of it'll be well with those who fear God. And we mention that over and over again. And it's a godly fear. It's a healthy fear. Those that fear God and keep his commandments that we've talked about several times. Verse 16 talks about be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, I heard a chuckle. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I said I'm going to lead into this a little bit into this class. I think it's an understatement to say that's an interesting phrase. Oftentimes in the Bible, if you isolate something by itself, there's many different things that you can pull out and many different interesting phrases. But that's one that's kind of at the top of the list, because we've spent 7.5 chapters talking about wisdom and blessing, the wise person being better off than the fool. Talk about jumping over myself. We're not going to go too many more verses down, and we're going to talk about how much more a wise person is than a fool. Okay, so we're going to go there in just a second, but then we read this, and by itself it's, don't be too wise. Don't be overly righteous. It says, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And what we get to, and just mentioned it when we just did our class in Psalm 119 a second ago, is this idea of what I take from this is be balanced. And balanced in everything. And again, this is just my take. And again, I try to say what I get from this and make sure that it actually comes from this and not just me telling you my own opinion on the scriptures. As I'm reading that and saying, okay, well, how can that possibly make sense? Is we can, when we go through the scriptures, when we go through our daily lives, there is the ability at least to be so consumed with a overall knowledge of the scriptures, but more importantly, maybe even looking into the scriptures from a phraseology standpoint, a language standpoint. I've known people that have gone through and literally learned Hebrew so they can go back and look at different parts of the text. All of those things can be very good, but we can sometimes go, I think we understand that human beings, we can be ones of extremes, that we can go and we have the ability to go to an extreme where we're so academic with everything and become so obsessed with not really the knowledge part of it, but really getting into the minutiae of everything, that we can kind of we can't see the forest through the trees, that we can't understand that obviously we need to acquire knowledge, and that knowledge is here in the Bible, and that we need to read and understand and be experts at this, but not to become so tuned in or horned in on one thing, maybe again, especially when it comes to potential aspects of this, that we miss what the teaching is, and that we always take away that at the end of the day, all of this is for our admonition, for our teaching, and that we're to live by that. I don't believe what is being talked about here is, well, just don't be too righteous. Because if you read overly righteous, I think we can say, well, boy, that's tough. I don't even understand what that means. I thought I'm supposed to literally be like Christ and to live a Christ-like life. Again, I don't believe and take away from that it's literally saying, well, just don't be too righteous. Just be kind of good enough. I mean, and that should be kind of fun, because if you just isolate it, I think maybe someone would take away from that. Or maybe someone, if they wanted to live a certain way, well, hey, people slip up. I mean, look. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. I mean, he even says, don't be too good. Don't be overly righteous. I don't believe that's the direction that we're going in there. And I think that can lead to the studies part as well, because Brother Gales mentioned it before, and I think it's dead on, that you have to be careful as you go through, and especially those that approach the scriptures from a largely academic standpoint, that you sometimes can have an extreme on that. And then a byproduct of that can be, well, I have become so learned in the scriptures, and I have looked at it, and I've become so learned overall that other people are perhaps below me. for lack of a better term, that other people, you know, it just, and again, in my daily life, I don't see that very often. That's good. I don't see that here. I haven't seen that many places. I have occasionally in my life as a Christian come across a few folks that put that out there. Again, I don't know if that was intentional, but I think that's a good comment that sometimes, whether it's reality that they're so learned in the scriptures that they start looking down, or maybe it's just an error of that, that's something that we obviously do need to be careful of. Yeah, that's a great comment because they were keeping the law. Thank goodness I'm not like this tax collector. Look at me. But it was that absolute outward manifestation of it was all about an appearance. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Thank goodness I'm not like this person. And I think you're dead on. I think that's exactly what that goes to there.
The only people Jesus got mad at were Bible experts.
that's pretty true, isn't it? Right? You get the idea of well, I mean, there was a few others, at least turning over the tables, maybe misusing things, but absolutely your comment's dead on of over and over and over again, woe to you, what is used over and over again with those Pharisees and Sadducees?
Hypocrites,
right? And it was just not understanding the big picture, and it was more, look at me, I'm doing great. I'm keeping that. Thank goodness I'm not like this person. And that's why I appreciate those comments there, because I do think that's what we're getting here, what we're getting at here. Not, well, just don't be too good. And I think we all understand that. That's pretty a basic idea. But we'd want to be careful to not just isolate certain things. Well, and that's where I talked about use the word minutia, because sometimes when we get so enveloped in looking and studying certain things that sometimes, and I've seen this before, that you can literally start studying certain words and certain verses and become so obsessed with them that you're not even getting the picture. You're not understanding the lessons that are being taught, and it becomes more of an argument over, well, I think this is how this is translated in the Greek and the Hebrew and this. And again, there's nothing wrong with studying all of that. In fact, I've aspired to do more of that. But it's understanding to be able to see the picture and to understand, not develop our own picture, but to read it for what it is, take it for what it is. And there's nothing wrong with studying certain words and phraseology and the way that things are translated, but not becoming so obsessed with that we can't understand what is being taught. And that's where we, again, go back to this idea of it's okay to enjoy the fruits of our labor. And there's verses where you isolate them and you're supposed to be happy when things are going badly. And then there's parts where it's okay, well, enjoy, you know, that I've toiled for this and it's okay to enjoy that. But again, it's all about through whom or through what. And that's through God. And that without God, then that we would not have that ability. Or if we're enjoying life and living this life for us, and I'm just going to do me and I'm going to live for me, and I don't have God as a part of it, then I'm not going to like the net of that. I'm not going to like the end result. As we take the next section here, appreciate all the great comments. This idea in verse 17, be not overly wicked either. Again, I was guilty there. I isolated one verse, but I think that was important. But it leads into the very next verse. I'm not saying don't be too good, and you know, maybe be just kind of middle of the road here. Don't mistake it here. Be not overly wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. Do not withhold that from your hand. But the one who, what? Over and over and over again. End of verse 18. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Again, this idea of balance. We talked about Psalm 119 just now. Staying in the lane. Okay, not swerving to the right or to the left. And that is what we're supposed to do. We have to be balanced, and it's to lead this balanced life. To be truly wise is to be rooted not only in God and in God's word, but to have a healthy fear of God. Have a godly fear, and to understand that there are consequences if we swerve to the right and if we swerve to the left. And if we're not steady and we're not balanced, there are consequences to that. And so over and over and over again, that is mentioned. I'm not going to say you ever heard the phrase. I think we've all heard the phrase foolhardy. Take that away from verse 17. Don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. You hear something, boy, that's just foolhardy. That's reckless. In fact, the definition of a foolhardy is literally, it's an adjective, to describe being recklessly bold or rash. And again, when we talk about personal balance and being steady and not swerving to the right or the left, if we are one that's reckless, that is going to fly off the handle, you don't really get the idea of someone who keeps it in between the lanes, right? I think if you have a personality of being reckless, foolish, harsh, rash, then you probably have more of a swervy personality. I just came up with that, so feel free to use that swervy personality. Verse 19, I don't think I'll ever use that one again. Verse 19, as we keep going, wisdom is still better. Like I said, we mentioned, if you just isolate 16, doesn't really gel with some of the rest. 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than whom? Or how many?
10 rulers in a city.
Okay. We talked several times in Ecclesiastes, earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, talked about oppression from rulers, oppression from peoples, and a little bit we're going to talk about actually keeping the king's command in chapter 8 and obeying the rulers that are in power. In this instance, we're just talking about using something that the people of this time can understand. How powerful is a ruler? The ruler at that time would have been everything other than God, that obviously next to God, that the ruler, the king, the person in power, that would have been the next position of power right under God. And for a lot of these people that didn't have God as part of their life, that would have been everything. That would have been the highest. And wisdom gives strength to the man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about having wisdom. It is still better, or it's better than folly. And you have this idea of wisdom giving strength. Because when we talk about better than, I think we have to take away from that, or one takeaway I have, is that a ruler obviously exerts a certain amount of strength. So wisdom, as it says in verse 19, gives not only a little bit of strength, but this incredible amount of strength and power that comes with obtaining wisdom. But not obtaining personal wisdom or worldly wisdom, obtaining what? Godly wisdom. Again, this reminder here. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Lest we forget, there was one to come. As we always go through our studies, it's important to remember and looking at this, obviously it had not happened yet. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 starts talking about this. Obviously we understand that Jesus came and lived his life on this earth for a brief time as a man and did not sin, but outside of Jesus, this holds very true. Romans chapter 3 in the section that I just mentioned there, I won't read the whole section here. But starting in verse 9, it says, you may have a heading in your Bible, no one is righteous. That's kind of what we get to here. And this idea, in this instance, we're talking about Jews and Greeks. But it says, all are under sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In that entire section, there's actually parts that may look in your Bible of that being kind of paraphrased there. There's parts of that are taken from here, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And again, understanding that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that does not give us an excuse, or is not something that we can use as a crutch to just go on sinning. Where is that taken from? You think about Romans chapter 6. Should we go on and sin that grace may abound? No. And again, that's something, obviously this written a whole lot before then, but very powerful there. There's other parts that you can go back to if you'd like. We won't be able to get there this morning, but Psalms chapter 53 and Psalms chapter 14 also cover this idea of there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 21 and 22 go together quite well, as obviously the rest of it does. It is something that, to be quite honest, that I take a lot from when I was reading this section several times, that this jumped out to me more than most. Just personally, I'm one that tends to dwell a little bit more than I should, take to heart a little bit more than I should things that people say about me, or maybe things that they don't, but just perceive things that I perceive. And I think this can be, as we talk about what does this have to do with me, how can I apply this to my daily life as a Christian or one that's striving to become a Christian? What a great wisdom here when we talk about great wisdom that Solomon acquired. Simply, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest what? Lest you hear your servant cursing you. Why? We should know ourselves that many times we have done what? Okay. Does that apply to us today? No. Absolutely not, right? I've never said anything. You may get out of this and be like, you may have gotten out of the class last week or 2 weeks ago. Man, he only covered 6 verses. I could have done that in my sleep, or something, Obviously, that's a silly example, but I've never said anything about anyone. Or what, I tell you what, we got out at noon today. We're supposed to get out at 11:35 or 11:45, that 45-minute lesson. I mean, right? That's something that's just very simple, but that's something I'm sure you've never heard anyone say that before, right? We've never said anything about anyone. Let's remember, we can talk about throwing rocks in a glass house or anything like that. There's many different things I can say, but this is just very powerful that if we start thinking or perceiving or taking to heart too much of what others are saying about us, let's understand that obviously we have the ability to, or have many times in the past said that about others, and to just understand that I'm to be living the way I'm to be living. And what I mean by that is that I'm supposed to be living my life based on what this book says. That's what I need to be concerned about. And if I get too concerned, and I do from time to time, about what others are saying, I just don't need to worry about that as much. And we can read through many different parts of the New Testament that talks about be not anxious, do not worry, not worry about for tomorrow and the different things there. Again, I think that can apply here as well. Verses 23 and 24, I like the phrase here when he talks about, I have tested this by wisdom. He said, I'm going to be wise. It was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And again, what I would offer out from this is that Solomon acquired, again, as far as we can tell, the most wisdom that has ever been, and or at least was by his time, and maybe that ever was since then, as far as those were literally born here. And even with acquiring all that, he says that the ultimate knowledge and ultimate wisdom of things is close to him. That's right. Because of God, and obviously we could go back to this idea of God has made things crooked. Who Solomon included, who of man can make those straight? The ultimate knowledge here is deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So how can we find out that if you read that and again isolate it, then you might have this idea of, okay, well, that seems not only difficult, but maybe gives me a feeling of hopelessness. How can we find that out? What is our access to that ultimate knowledge? His word. God himself is the access to that. And again, over and over and over again, I'm a broken record. So is Solomon. He says it over and over again. Without God, without him, without his word, that is our access to all of this. And so instead of having this feeling of hopelessness, whether I'm going through good times, or I'm going through bad times, or pleasantly in between, which I don't know that many people that are pleasantly in between, but if you're in the middle of those two, and just kind of going on autopilot, all of the access that we have, all of the knowledge that we're to be gaining comes directly from God and is derived from his word. And so we should not have this feeling of it being so very, very deep, as it says here, that we can't have access to it, because we can. And we are capable of doing that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd written a lot of different notes that we're not going to be able to get to, because I would like to get to the end of the chapter. But go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 if you get a second this week, verses 9 through 16, that talks about what we're capable of as a spiritual person here. Before we get to the last section, I don't want to just completely run through here. Any thoughts on this part before we get to the end of the chapter? Not only can we take comfort in what is out there for us to learn, but it's so much that we can never come to the position of having acquired all of the knowledge, right? I will never get there. There are people that I've known in my life that I've, you know, you may have felt this from time to time. Maybe someone that was a mentor, a preacher, an elder, a family member, usually someone that's much older than you, where you look at that person and say, they know it all. As far as God's word is concerned, I have known different preachers in my life that could literally almost say the entire Bible, that had memorized so much of the scriptures, that knew so much, and it wasn't just a memorization game, but knew so much about the Bible and had read it so often and committed their life to it that they had a real good grasp. But did they have it all? No. No. We can never stop acquiring that knowledge, and that's why I like the way that this is phrased about being deep and very deep, because what I take from this as well is that if something is buried deep, if I don't even bother trying to dig, am I going to be able to get some more of the knowledge? If something is buried deep and I'm trying to access, if you look at a buried treasure, if you want to use an example, I can't even have a hope of getting to buried treasure if I don't actually have a shovel in my hand. If I don't actually start moving dirt around, I will never have a chance to even come close to getting down there to get that. And that should be my attitude here, is that not only am I supposed to be acquiring knowledge, but I got to actually make an effort here. Because if I don't make an effort and I'm not acquiring knowledge, then am I going to be able to keep God's commands without knowing them, without studying them? Absolutely not. The last section here talks about, it's a reminder that Solomon knew wisdom, but he also knew folly. He said, talks about he turns his heart to know and search out to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and foolishness. That is madness. And then the last section here talks about this idea I found something bitter, more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And again, what I would say right from the jump is I don't believe we're talking here. And as when we get to the end here where he talks about, I haven't found a woman among these, one man among a thousand I found. I don't believe we're literally talking about just a man versus woman perspective here at all. What we're talking about here and what it goes to is, it should sound pretty familiar, is back to Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 27, again, not going to be able to read all of that, but it talks about the harlot, or it talks about the prostitute, the woman, and this idea of it's the phrase is used, her heart is snares and nets, her heart is a trap, fetters. Study that all throughout life, reading the scriptures, and you hear this, and that is not a common term. Does anyone know what a fetter is? Or am I saying your body? Okay. So fetters themselves is chains. It's usually used to restrain a prisoner. Something that you see when you literally see people in jail. Obviously, we don't use that term today. Usually, we just talk about chains or handcuffs or different things like that. But this idea of a fetter of we need to make sure when we're going through, when we talk about our daily walk, that if we are being balanced and we are being steady, if we've swerved too much off that path, that we can literally be ensnared, that we can literally be constrained or restrained by the sins that would overtake us. And this idea of the sinner is mentioned is being taken by her. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, again, cover the same conversation here. So in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 2, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death, and her pass to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So this idea, again, I think the word path is used appropriately so, and this idea of keeping our life on the right path, keeping that balance and being steady. And again, Solomon would know what ended up happening, as we know. Again, I think it says it stands to reason that he wrote this later in his life. I don't know for certain, as I mentioned at the very outset of this class, I don't know for sure that Solomon completely turned his life around, because the last thing that we can actually read coming from 1 Kings is that he fell away from God because of many different reasons. But what is one of the things that's mentioned? Okay. That he had many, many, many wives, and that they led his heart away, and then he fell away. And again, I think it stands to reason, as I mentioned at the beginning of the class, that he could have turned back from that. I think that's the second valid. He could have turned back from that. And this is a summary of all of that. But we have to understand that Solomon was very wise, but then he was also very foolish. And he allowed himself to go through these different things. And he is saying from experience, I experienced these different things, and that I live my life as a wise person and as being foolish, and that we need to be wary and we need to be watchful. The verse 29, that a man gets lost searching for his own way. And I think that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And we have to understand, as we go through as Christians, that if we're seeking our own way and not God's, we are setting ourselves up. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And they had what they needed, but they wanted to forge their own path and their own way. And that led for a gross understanding of that led to the wrong the wrong path, and got them things that they did not want. I appreciate everyone's participation this morning. We will try to cover all of chapter 8 next week, and as we work through the month of February to get to the end of Ecclesiastes.